It occurred to me earlier when I was just about to come into the service that I remember reading that our ancestors used to come to church early in the morning and spend the entire day together and listen to sermons for, I don't know, 2 or 3 or 4 hours at a time. So though this may feel like a long day for those of you who are going to be joining us this afternoon for the installation, it's just this once, so hey. We could do it again another Sunday if you'd like. We could, you know, check it out. But I'm so glad to see you all here this morning. So the title of our sermon this morning, We're the Deciders. I don't know how many of you may remember when that word deciders became legend. We owe former President George W. Bush a debt of gratitude for drawing attention to that particular term. I hear the voices and I read the front page and I know the speculation, the president said, but I'm the decider and I decide what's best. His statement had to do with retaining his Secretary of Defense at the time, but the longer lasting piece of his message was this superhero term, the decider. In a blog by a professor emeritus from Ohio State University, I read, the locution, I'm the decider, is very odd. No normal person would ever utter such a thing. That is an aspersion. Most of us are not public speakers, nor apparently was President Bush. So, you know, he was doing his best. It wasn't his fault that he followed Bill Clinton, who, as my friend Fran Clancy says, could talk the dog off a meat wagon. It would have been hard to keep up after such an amazing off-the-cuff speaker as our friend Bubba was. The phrase, we're the deciders, came immediately to mind when I thought about what might make sense to preach about this week with the afternoon festivities of installation and all. The installation of a new minister is a significant event in the life of a Unitarian Universalist congregation. But it's easy to overlook exactly how significant it is unless we understand what it reveals about our theology and our practice. Many of you may be familiar with the construct that is our polity, our governance, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page this morning and then challenge us a bit beyond that. I'm going to start with a simple test. Let's see, what is this? It is a triangle, good job. But for this morning, it's also a symbol of the governance structure of the Catholic Church. The Episcopal Church uses the same organizational structure, otherwise known as polity. This is a hierarchical structure, right? A point at the top, with the chief authority at the top, and authority filtering down, and it is based on an original understanding of apostolic succession. For Catholics, at least, what that means is the apostles were the first teachers, and every person at the top of this triangle, after those original apostles, is believed to have inherited that authority. These are the paths. These priests are understood to have been chosen by God to be successors of the original 12 followers of Jesus. And the most important one goes right up to the top. These days, his name is Pope Francis. The early church developed this form of governance or polity right from the start, beginning with St. Peter, one of the original 12 disciples. And it continued largely unchallenged until the Reformation. And the reformers, of course, objected to the power and the authority that was assumed and imposed by church leaders, reasoning that God was perfectly capable of communicating directly to the individual and that God's word, through the scriptures, should be available to everyone. This particular question about access to spiritual truth is not exclusive to the Christian church. Islamic history includes questions of authority as well. Who is able to be a rightful leader of the people? And who has access to the interpretation of scripture? Buddhism has walked many paths towards understanding authority in its various iterations as well. But it was our Puritan ancestors who moved us, as children of the Christian tradition, further along this line of independence from hierarchical form to what came to be known as congregational polity. Removing themselves from the hierarchy of the Church of England, these fiercely independent thinkers, these Puritans, held that there is no church other than the local church, because they had no interest in having their relationship with God directed by a higher church authority. You will remember that they came here to find religious freedom and objected to the idea that an ecclesial authority could or should dictate their practice. They held, in fact, that denominations, the distinction between Catholic and Protestant, for example, are invariants to scripture, being yet another way to divide God's people up from each other. They wrote a book in 1649 called The Cambridge Platform. This, I don't think, is an original one exactly. But in fact, the text that you will find in here is from the original document. It is the basis of the structure that we continue to use today. It establishes independent churches who are in relationship through covenant. So imagine, for example, the Roxbury Church is here, and the Dedham Church is here, and the Brookline Church is here, and between them is no authority or direction for their theology, but relationship through their relationships, through their covenant with each other. Our UCC friends, the Congregationalists, use congregational polity, as do we. Unitarian Universalist congregations are self-governing, self-determining entities, connected only by our voluntary associations. There is no authority, no officially sanctioned group of elders or accepted wisdom in human form, other than who we look to among ourselves. We are each floating entities, if you will, of variable practice, connected rather tentatively by the covenants we make to each other. Covenants are promises, mutually agreed upon promises. They are relational. Our most outspoken covenant is typically the one we make to each other when we, a congregation of people, become members in the Unitarian Universalist Association, affectionately known to many of us as the UUA. So the UUA only exists as an association of congregations, those independent entities, supported financially by our dues and staffed, at least at the top, by leaders elected by delegates at our General Assembly. Each congregation sends delegates, and our leadership is voted on. We elect a president, a moderator, and a board of trustees, and everything else flows from there. What role, we wonder sometimes, was the UUA intended to play in the life of our individual congregations? The primary purpose of the association, and this is in the front of all of your hymnals, is to serve the needs of its member congregations, organize new congregations, extend and strengthen Unitarian Universalist institutions, and implement its principles. That is the purpose of the UUA. The stated purpose says nothing about what we must believe or how we must worship, or who our leaders will be. It means, of course, that for much of our congregational life, we are the deciders. When I was younger, my mother was fond of saying, "Anne, the world is your oyster," which I took to mean that all things were possible to me, and it often felt a little overwhelming. Now, how many of you know the source of this particular phrase, "the world is your oyster"? Anyone? Okay, I confess, I had to look it up as well. It comes from Shakespeare's Merry Wives of Windsor. The young Pistol is trying to make his way in life and asks his friend Falstaff for some money. And when Falstaff says, "Forget about it," he replies, "Well then, the world's mine oyster." It is possible he will open it, which is no easy task, you'll recall, if you've ever tried to open an oyster, and find a pearl, find wealth within it, an easy fortune. It is also possible he will have worked really hard and found only the sustenance of the oyster itself. So the potential is a function of his attention to the tasks. Shakespeare seems to be saying that Pistol's future will be a function of his own engagement with it, with his own ability to make decisions. Deciders have to make choices. Even with my oysters, you know, the message is, it's going to be hard work. You can open an oyster and just find the oyster. Or you find the riches of the pearl. The reading we heard earlier from James Luther Adams reminds us of the pearl we were gifted by our Puritan ancestors, the idea of the priesthood of all believers. We continue to understand that each of us has equal access to whatever truth exists. My title as minister does not give me more spiritual authority in your life than you have to begin with. Likewise, James Luther Adams reminded us that we must be the prophethood of all believers as well. This also is a function of our liberal tradition. It is not the minister's job alone to be a prophet for good. The prophetic liberal church is the church in which all members share the common responsibility to attempt to foresee the consequences of human behavior, with the intention of making history in place of merely being pushed around by it. Only through the prophetism of all believers can we together foresee doom and mend our common ways. So let's take a minute to review. We have no hierarchical authority. We are all in the priesthood of believers together, and we are all prophets. Just here, all of us in this congregation together, priests and prophets. It's kind of amazing, don't you think? A little daunting, perhaps, because of course it means we have to be paying attention, both to our individual journeys and our collective path. In the introduction to the book that was referenced earlier, George Kimmich Beach writes, "For Adams, the genius of a liberal faith is that it is self-critical and therefore open to, even demanding of, self-reform. He memorably paraphrased Socrates, "An unexamined faith is not worth having." I want to pause for a minute and tell you I got an email this week from a minister who was served here from 1960 to 1964, Reverend Gordon, I believe his name was, and his signature at the bottom said, "An unexamined faith is not worth having." I thought that was kind of a fun coincidence this week. George Kimmich Beast said that Adams would have us be persons of faith, but of an examined, self-critical, and prophetically intentional faith. Adams helped many of us rediscover that faith is what he calls an original decision and a turning toward transcendence. Through questioning, we should grow in our very questions. This is rich and exciting work that we do here, regularly coming together to examine our faith, to be self-critical, hopefully to be prophetical. And like our Buddhist sweeper, it is work that will help us remove all dust and remove all dirt so that we can make choices together for ourselves and for the world around us. And like our sweet broom, we have the capacity to choose a beautiful life together, growing in our very questions. But this may also feel a bit risky, all this challenge, all this chasing after oysters, if you will. Your standing committee and some members of the search committee and some members of the Committee on Ministries and I had a retreat last month in October, and we have begun a conversation about the future of this congregation. I took some time and gathered all the pieces of your dreams that have been put on paper over the last several years, things that you have spoken to each other about and dreamed together. Some from the search survey, some for your plan for growth, some from your very recent asset mapping exercise that you did last spring. And along with the wish list from the retreat, I tried to frame what I saw in your desire for the future of this congregation. I saw joy, and I saw warmth. I saw commitment and care and pride and promise and welcome and a lot of work. I saw history and resourcefulness and music and fellowship. I saw some frustration. I saw some concern about change. I saw growth that has placed you in a time of new opportunity that will require choices. Choices that will ask you to draw deeply from resources within to discern who you want to be in this next phase. Who do you want to know, and who do you want to know you? Prophets have visions of what can be and of what should be. Prophetic ministry, Brueggemann reminds us, prophetic ministry is directed towards a vision. We are energized not by that which we already possess, but by that which is promised and about to be given, he said. As the prophethood of all believers, we must create the vision of that which we would have promised, and we must open a lot of oysters to get there. That vision is what will guide us each forward, and each of us, because of our congregational polity and our radical laicism, each of us has a part to play in it. This afternoon, we're going to make it official. Congregational polity dictates that you get to choose who leads you forward, and I get to choose who I want to serve with, and we chose each other. And it is really exciting. I hope you feel that way as well. Let's be priests and prophets together. Let's be thoughtful and intentional and creative and visionary together. It is work and it is beauty. And the great thing is, we're the deciders. We'll be brooms choosing beautiful lives together and be hard at work.